Ésaïe chapitre 40, du 1er au 5e verset. Consolez-vous, consolez mon peuple, dit votre Dieu. Parlez au cœur de Jérusalem, criez-lui que sa période de combat est terminée, que sa faute est expiée, qu'elle a reçu de l'Éternel le salaire de tous ses péchés. Une voix crie dans le désert, préparez le chemin de l'Éternel. Faites une route bien droite pour notre Dieu dans les endroits arides. Toute vallée sera comblée, toute montagne et toute colline abaissée. Ce qui est tortueux sera redressé, et les endroits rocailleux aplanis. Alors la gloire de l'Éternel sera révélée, et au même instant tout homme la verra. Oui, c'est l'Éternel qui l'affirme. Ésaïe chapitre 53, du 3 au 5e verset. Méprisé et délaissé par les hommes, homme de douleur, habitué à la souffrance, il était pareil à celui face auquel on détourne la tête. Nous l'avions méprisé, nous n'avions fait aucun cas de lui. Pourtant, ce sont nos souffrances qu'il a portées, c'est de nos douleurs qu'il s'est chargé, et nous l'avions considéré comme puni, frappé par Dieu et humilié. Mais lui, il était blessé à cause de nos transgressions, brisé à cause de nos fautes. La punition qui nous donne la paix est tombée sur lui, et c'est par ses blessures que nous sommes guéris. Jean chapitre 11, du 32 au 37e verset. Marie arriva à l'endroit où était Jésus. Quand elle le vit, elle tomba à ses pieds et lui dit, « Seigneur, si tu avais été ici, mon frère ne serait pas mort. » En voyant pleurer, et les Juifs venus avec elle, Jésus fut profondément indigné et bouleversé. Il dit, « Où l'aviez-vous mis ?»« Seigneur, lui répondit-on, viens et tu verras. » Jésus pleura. Les Juifs dirent alors, « Voyez comment il aimait. » Et quelques-uns d'entre eux dirent, « Lui qui a ouvert les yeux de l'aveugle, ne pouvait-il pas aussi faire en sorte que cet homme ne meure pas ?» Apocalypse, chapitre 21, du 1er au 5e verset. Puis j'ai vu un nouveau ciel et une nouvelle terre, car le premier ciel et la première terre étaient disparus et la mer n'existait plus. J'ai vu descendre du ciel d'auprès de Dieu la ville sainte, la nouvelle Jérusalem, préparée comme une mariée qui s'est faite belle pour son époux. J'attendus une voix forte venant du ciel qui disait, « Voici le tabernacle de Dieu parmi les hommes. Il habitera avec eux et ils seront son peuple. Et Dieu lui-même sera avec eux et il sera leur Dieu. Il essuiera toutes larmes de leurs yeux. La mort ne sera plus et il n'y aura plus ni deuil, ni cri, ni douleur, car ce qui existait avant a disparu. Celui qui était assis sous le trône dit, « Voici que je fais toutes choses nouvelles. » Et il ajouta, « Écris cela, car ces paroles sont dignes de confiance et vraies. »
I am realizing that I find myself at a point in life where I'm inclined to think of big picture kinds of things, probably naturally. So when one is going through possessions, they have meanings or not. I find myself thinking through many years of relationships and memories and also hopes, and all of that is a kind of big picture way of thinking. And I know that it has then found itself into my choice of sermon topics. We looked at core values, we looked at the event of Pentecost, and today I want to be looking at the arc of Jesus from before he was born to what is to be someday, and I need to ask your slight indulgence. If you are in any way like me, when I sit in the pews and somebody is attempting to preach on big picture things, I can get a little bit impatient because I also want to know specifically, well, what does this have to do with me? And so that would be my hope and my prayer, is that as we think of the larger story of Jesus, that we'll be able to know that the Word of God is also for each of us, and that you'll be able to make applications for yourselves. Shall we pray? I thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and being with us, named Emmanuel, God with us. And my prayer is that the majesty and largeness of who you are might be relevant and felt by each person here in the details of each life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we start at the beginning, it's certainly true that so much of life turns on expectations. A child gets up on Christmas morning and there's no gifts under the Christmas tree. If the child had been told weeks earlier that, honey, we can't afford much this year and so there won't be anything there, or this year we're giving all of the gifts to people that have less than we do, then, okay, no gifts may be disappointing, but it is not crushing because the expectations were set accordingly. But if the custom of the family is that every year on Christmas morning you get up and there's this big pile of gifts under the tree, and this year out of the blue without an expectation adjustment, there's nothing there, well, then be ready for a meltdown. Another example would be a teenager, mom, I'll be home by 10, and the teenager comes in at midnight. There was one expectation, there was another reality, and the result is worry or anger or relief that they made it in. But, mom, I'll be home at midnight, and the child comes in at midnight, and it's a non-event. Expectations, how we have framed the big picture, how we think life is going to be, makes a huge difference in how we then experience life. Now, I believe that generally baked into our culture, big picture, in the back of our mind somehow, even if we don't articulate it, baked into our culture is an anticipation that sooner or later life will be one of ease and abundance. That's how life will eventually turn out. Work hard and this. Go to school and this. Apply yourself at work, promotions, and so forth and so on. That's what life should be. It goes to the extent of feeling entitled. That's what life owes me somehow. And whether or not individually we think that, there is no question in my mind when I say baked into our culture that there is that kind of a general expectation which permeates advertising and politics and all kinds of things, and I will point out, finds its way into some churches. Now, it hasn't always been this way, this expectation of ease and abundance. My example I can give, my forebears came to this country from Russia in the late 1800s. I've read materials that indicate they foresaw a challenging life in their lifetimes, so they were prepared. Life wasn't easy, they were prepared. And it was almost as if they knew a famous sentence, sort of famous sentence, that would be written decades later in a bestseller, The Road Less Traveled. This is how Scott Peck began that book, first sentence. Life is hard. And in the 1800s, that's what they expected. So when life was hard, this is life. So a hard life didn't ruin their lives because that's how they expected it to be. They had framed their expectations accordingly and appropriately. Well, expectations profoundly affect the spiritual life. I have noticed in these days that far too often, it seems to me at least, that well-meaning persons propose misguided expectations about faith. Here's some examples. Christian parents, if you will faithfully follow Jesus, your children will turn out right. If you follow Jesus, your children will turn out right. Or, if you pray properly and if you tithe, there's going to be a payoff. You're going to thrive, your health will be good, and you will experience financial prosperity. That's what you can expect. This one. If you faithfully follow Jesus, that will protect you from depression or more severe forms of mental illness. And finally, the expectation, answers to prayer mean getting what you want. It frames life as if following Jesus means an exemption from the reality that real life is always unpredictable and it is often hard. The result of such misguided expectations can be disillusionment. My faith is defective, or my faith just doesn't work. Well, as a corrective, I would like us now to consider Jesus, who was fully human as well as divine. I'd like to think about what expectations were set for him, and then what was his life like, and then how did he maintain hope in the midst of reality which went beyond his days on this earth? And I find the answers to these questions about Jesus in the scriptural medley we've just heard and read. Those scriptures are like a summary framework of how Jesus encountered expectations and realities, and I need to give you a spoiler alert. This framework, this is how life is not the American dream of a good life. It is the story of a godly life. So, here is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the author and perfecter of our faith. Before he was born, his coming was foretold. The expectations were set. His truly godly life was outlined centuries before his birth in Bethlehem. A man of sorrows. Acquainted with grief, despised, rejected. He would be pierced, he would be crushed, he would be afflicted. The life of Jesus was not foretold to be one of comfort and ease. Life is, at least sometimes it can be hard, and the point is, Jesus would lead a real life. But I don't want you to hear in this a perspective of gloom and despair. It's not what philosopher Thomas Hobbes said, life is nasty, brutish, and short. I'm not saying that at all. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Tension enters the story then, depending on our understandings and expectations. The hard life of Jesus was also suffused with, it was drenched in abundant meaning. This man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, experienced a good and godly life. In Jesus' case, then, we hear of the unique meaning of his hardships. The punishment brought us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. Now, I want to be very, very cautious here. I stand on the verge of a profound insensitivity as a pastor. This world we live in is imperfect. There occurs suffering which is random and pointless. It would be cruel to suggest that in every circumstance, God had a reason for you to be in pain. But what I do take from Jesus' unique life, which I think can apply to us, is that the bottom line of a good life is not accumulation, leisure, pleasure, and ease. The bottom line of a good life is meaning, and this at least I would take from Jesus' life and apply to us. A hard life can be a meaningful life, and it can be a godly life, and it can be abundant, not in terms of freedom from hardship, not necessarily abundant in terms of material possessions, but it can be abundant in deep purpose and in union with God. And so for Jesus, it was foretold, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet the deepest meaning of all. Even in the midst of that, nothing would separate him from the love of God, and life would be lived with purpose. Perhaps this sentence can clarify. The good life is centered on God, not on being self-centered. The good life is centered on God, not on being self-centered. What kind of a life do I seek? How do I want to spend my days? If Jesus promised kind of abundance, a peace which passes understanding, then what path do I need to walk? Well, you center it on God. That's the path. That is the fundamental quest. And then the prophet Micah said it like this. He has told you, O human, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. That's the good life. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. That is God's dream, and it is very different than the expectations which are attached to the American dream of luxury and consumption and pleasure. So, even hardship and suffering and challenge can be subsumed into this dream, integrated into this dream. Even when tragic circumstances occur, nothing separates us from the love of God. So this was the part of the scripture that was the anticipation. The one that was going to comfort us was also going to live a life as we live that could be difficult and challenging and hard. And so Jesus was born, and he lived his life, fully human, abundantly human. And how did that unfold? Well, it's interesting that his adult ministry began with a satanic temptation, which was actually a form of the American dream. Here, food, power, and fame, that'll be the good life. And he responded essentially saying, no, I'm going to seek God's dream. And then there followed things like, in his lifetime, an attempt to stone him. His family at one point thought he'd lost his mind. He said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Betrayed, deserted, whipped, crucified. This was not a you can skip over the hardships version of life and get whatever you want. Now, I said I'd like for this to have some kind of relevance. I can share you a little with you a little bit of what I think, how this might interface with my own life. What might this mean, this kind of a perspective, big perspective, what might this mean in retirement? What's the goal? Is the goal to pack in as much play and pleasure as possible and to end one's life still having plenty of money? Is the goal of retirement to treat the next couple of decades as entitled vacation and self-indulgence? Is that truly abundant life? Well, it happens that I'm planning on some play and pleasure and enjoyment, but the instruction Jesus left with us and modeled was seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Get clear about God's dreams. And then live out those dreams as best you can. I'm not opposed to fun or pleasure, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now, here is why I included the scripture about the death of Lazarus. I think this frames so well how we might be tempted to approach life and then the reality, and I want to link it then with the last scripture from Revelation, which is how to live in hope. The story is this: Lazarus becomes ill and he dies, which is the reality of this imperfect world. Jesus arrives, and here it is again. The tempter returns. Wait a second, Jesus. You're so connected with God. You are God. You could have saved him. Shouldn't we be able to count on God to free us from the realities of being human? Shouldn't we be exempt from things like becoming sick and dying and grief? What it says in the text is, Jesus, didn't you care? And in essence, what was being said was, this version of a Messiah is defective. I want a happiness, prosperity, American dream Messiah. But then the text reveals, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, into the mystery of our lives comes something deeper than that which is shallow, which is holy compassion and tears. And we learn Jesus wept. Especially in the valley of the shadow, nothing separates us from the love of God. But the medley of scriptures, the arc of life, has hope. Here is the final text. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So it is anticipated that Jesus Christ, God, Emmanuel, will live with us and experience the life that we also experience on this imperfect earth. Within that life, he experienced tears. Beneath those tears and that hardship was a deeper pathway, a pathway of redemption, a pathway of salvation, a pathway of comfort. A way that the valleys would be leveled out, the rough places be made plain. And the anticipation was that the tears would come but would be wiped away. And so what we pray for is thy kingdom come on earth, and that is what we believe, that the kingdom is both someday but it is already at hand. We are in eternity right now. We experience tears and comfort. We have the body of Christ which surrounds us in times of need, which weeps with those who weep, but is already there to help wipe away tears. What would I have done, people ask, without the faith and faithful brothers and sisters that I carry with me? And as eternity continues to unfold, we know the fullness of God's comfort will be there. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This arc of expectations, of life, of hope, is true for each of us on this earth and beyond. It is true for this congregation today and beyond. It is not a promise of exemption from challenge. It is a profound assurance that God is with us. And God being with us offers us both comfort and offers us hope. Life is going somewhere, and we walk on that path of somewhere. We walk onto that day when who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And thus we end with the constant prayer of petition and faith, Maranatha. Maranatha. Right now, tomorrow, next week, forever. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.